One of the TV shows that Sherilyn and I started watching this year is one called The Blacklist. It's on Netflix. And it's one of those classic crime slash drama slash action type of TV show. And we actually accidentally stumbled upon it on Netflix one day when I was surfing around the internet. In fact, someone told me about a TV show and it had the word like black in there. I think it was like Black Wish or something like this. And I just typed in and that came up at the top. I said, oh, that looks good. We had no idea what we were getting into, but we were hooked the moment we began the first episode. The character development is world class. The storyline, the plot twists are incredible. The cinematography is just next level. But you know, the one thing that keeps us coming back again and again, and the one thing that kind of forces us to binge on episode after episode, is the cliffhangers. If you watch TV shows, movies, or read books, then you'll know that one of the marks of good storytelling is the use of cliffhangers. A cliffhanger is a dramatic or an exciting ending to a story, such as those found in movies and books. And these sort of cliffhangers leaves the audience in suspense. It leaves the audience wanting more. For example, there was an episode of The Blacklist where they spent the entire episode trying to discover the name of the murderer of a case. And at the very end, just as they were about to reveal all the hard work that they've put in and we've put in watching 45 minutes, moments before they unveiled the character of the name of the murderer, the screen blanks out and the words, "until next week," come up. And we just go, oh, there goes 45 minutes that we'll never get back ever again. So what do you do in times like these? You click play and you watch the next one, don't you? And the cycle goes again and again and again. Cliffhangers, they're the worst, aren't they? The cycle goes on and on. The mark of a good movie, a good piece of music, a good piece of writing is the incorporation of a technique called tension and release, which includes the use of cliffhangers and also resolutions, right, to communicate very key ideas. And last week, we ended on what can be read and understood as a cliffhanger in the book of 1 Peter. You see, last week, we spent time examining 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 to 10, and we discovered that the church is a community of people centered on Christ for the purpose of worshiping Him and witnessing the gospel to the ends of the earth. That was last week, right? A community of people centered on Christ for the purpose of worshiping Him and witnessing the gospel to the ends of the earth. And one of the core reasons we do this, according to verse 9, is because we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and God's special possession. Because of this brand new identity, we as Christians, we live different lives in comparison to those around us. And so we worship God and we witness the gospel. But if you remember, we looked at how worshiping is not just what we do on Sundays, right? It's not just when we sing, when we pray, or when we hear God's word. Instead, worship permeates and affects every single aspect of our lives. We noted that spiritual worship or spiritual sacrifice, in the words of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, is the offering of our whole selves, giving of our whole selves. But if you remember last week, that passage only created the tension. It only told us that we are to offer our whole selves. It didn't tell us how we are to do it. It doesn't resolve it for us. It doesn't exactly tell us how we are to do that. And so our passage this morning is a resolution to our cliffhanger from last week. Our passage will spell out what spiritual sacrifices, what spiritual worship can look like in three particular contexts and circumstances. And in all of these situations, the theme that unifies these kind of scenarios is the theme of submission. The theme of submission. So one of the key messages that I hope you walk away remembering this morning is that God desires for us to be a people who submit to authority. God desires for us to be a people who submit to authority. Now, to be sure, the highest authority that we are to submit to is God alone. God is the one who created us, who saved us, who gave us new life, and so our allegiance to God and Him alone. However, in his abundant wisdom and grace, God has given and ordained earthly authorities, earthly leaders for his glory and for our good. And it is God's desire for us to submit to these authorities. Now, this won't be easy. You probably know this already, right? Because one of the products and one of the effects of the fall is that humans by default live for self-service. They live for self-pleasure, self-seeking reasons instead of submission. We live for ourselves and we don't want to submit to anyone other than ourselves. Yet, I hope we can together grab onto this principle of submission and see that number one, submission is part of God's created order. It is part of his created order. But number two, that through submission, Christians and the church can actually shine as a contrasting community in a world that only seeks to live for itself. I'll say that again. Through submission, Christians and the church can actually shine as a contrasting community in a world that seeks to only live for itself. So let's have a look at the reason for submission. If you have your outlines, can I please invite you to walk with me through that? I trust that it'll be helpful. We read from verses 11 to 12. It says this: "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." You see, in these verses, Peter reminds his readers of their identity as foreigners and exiles. If you remember, way before 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 1, we see Peter addressing them in the very same way by calling them exiles, aliens, and temporary residents. They were exiles in the sense that they were a people living in countries that were not their own. They were exiles in the sense that they were people of God living in amongst others who did not know God. They were exiles in the sense that they were living in a world that is defaced and disfigured by sin, and a world that is awaiting Christ's return. This, my friends, is our identity as well. And Peter gives us two instructions. Two instructions. The first instruction is the one in a negative, right? He says, abstain from sinful desires. To abstain is to withdraw, to refrain, or to stop engaging. And Peter says, refrain, withdraw, abstain in sinful desires. Now, it's interesting, right, that Peter addresses the level of the desire instead of the level of the deed, instead of the level of the action. Think about this for a moment, right? This is firstly because perhaps Peter knew that desires naturally lead to action. How we feel in our hearts often shape the way we live. Isn't that true? But more significantly, Peter knew that sin springs from the heart. Sin springs from the heart. It springs from our desire. Now, this is important for us because our society often thinks of sin as something that we do. Isn't that true? We often think of sin as something that is purely external. This is why you hear people say, oh, who cares about what people do in private? As long as they're not hurting anyone, that's fine. It's okay. That's not sin. And yet our passage today reminds us that sin is so seated in our desires that we are to abstain, withdraw, and refrain from sin even before it is expressed in action. You know, Jesus himself says this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, that anyone who lusts at a woman has committed adultery with her. Lust is not an action, it's a desire. In the same way, 1 John chapter 3, verse 15 says that anyone who hates a brother is a murderer. Again, hatred is not an action, it is firstly a desire, something that springs from the heart. Lust, hatred, covetousness, greed, all are identified as sin in Scripture, even though they operate at the level of the heart and the desire. So don't be fooled into thinking that sin is only sin if it's seen, right? That's hard to say, isn't it? Especially if you're a Kiwi. Don't be fooled into thinking that sin is only sin if it is seen. I mean, everything is seen by God, right? The one who knows the state of our hearts. And yet what we find here is that sin is sin, even if it's not seen. So abstain from sinful desires. But then Peter now also gives an instruction in the positive. In verse 12, he says, live such good lives among the pagans. Now, this is such a great reminder for us because it highlights two things. Firstly, it says to live good lives. Live good lives. And I think this is such a powerful prompt for us because it is easy for us to perhaps think of our faith as something that has nothing to do with our lives. It is almost as if we said to ourselves, my Christian faith, it operates at the level of beliefs. It operates at the level of attitude and has nothing to do with any other part of my life. In fact, it is easy for Christians to be functional atheists in this regard because many Christians see very little connection between our faith and our life. And yet Peter says here, live good lives. Why? Because, my friends, the Bible is telling us that our beliefs impact our behaviors. Our beliefs impact our behaviors. So live good lives. According to Scripture, pursue justice, pursue love, pursue compassion, pursue honesty, pursue virtue. Why? Because this is the Lord's command to us. So live good lives. But then secondly, Peter reminds us to do so in the context of pagans. What's a pagan? Now, we're not familiar with this category of pagans because our society is largely indifferent to faith and religion. But you know, for Peter's time, it was common that you would be known by your name, your family background, perhaps your profession, and then your religious identification. It was part and parcel of your identity. And a pagan was a classification for someone who did not follow your religion. So for example, if I'm a Christian and Heath is not, then Heath is a pagan. He's not, okay? But I'm just saying, right? That's what I would identify him as. Now, Islam has a very similar concept, except they call them infidels, right? That's why in the Quran, which is the sacred text of Islam, they say that anyone who is not a Muslim is an infidel. And so what Peter is urging us towards here is to live good lives among those who are not Christians. To live good lives among those who are not Christians. And this, too, is a great reminder for us, isn't it? Because we often think of our society and our world as something to retreat from, something to run from. It is almost as if we put up with Mondays to Saturdays as we live with the non-Christians, as we live with the pagans, so that when we come to church on Sunday, that's when we really live, isn't it? Yet this is not the picture that Peter paints for us. Instead, he says, live among the pagans. Live among the non-Christians. They are not people to be feared. They are people you are called to love. And while you do that, live good lives. You know, my brothers and sisters, the strength of a church is not found in the pulpit. It is not found in the preacher. But it is found in the pews and among the people. It is found in the pews and among the people. God's calling for Christians is not so that we can huddle together and just wait blankly for Christ's return. No, it's so that we may live good lives among the rest of the world. So as you do that, we read at the end of verse 12 that they may accuse you of wrongdoing. Today, if we contextualize that a bit, they may accuse you of having the wrong faith. They may accuse you of being on the wrong side of history on a particular social situation. They may accuse you of being a bigot. They may accuse you of all these things, but they may nevertheless see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of His return. This vision of the Christian life is powerful, isn't it? That people would look at us and say, man, I do not agree with what you have to say. I do not agree with what you believe in. But geez, I like the way you live. Our beliefs impacts and affects our behaviors. And God's desire is for us to live out our Christian beliefs in such a way that people praise our behaviors as something that is admirable. Now, I think we have a lesson or two to learn from the early Christians in history in this regard because they are real role models for us. Right? Let me give you a picture, an image of what it was like. You see, historians tell us that societies during the first and second centuries had very little regard for women. They had little regard for children and had even fewer regard for the socially marginalized, like the poor, the oppressed, and the sick. Further, plenty of sources show that infanticide child exposure after they were born was encouraged, especially if the child had a particular disability or was of a gender that you did not want. In fact, most people who were rich hoarded their possessions to themselves, even if there were people around them who were desperately in need. This was the situation that they were living in, right? And yet when Christians came along, they began to embody and exemplify the gospel in such vivid ways that people around them began to praise Christ and the gospel, even though they did not know the full story. When Christians came along, they began to elevate the rights of women because, you see, Jesus highlights the role of women by taking on female disciples, which was an unprecedented act, right? Jesus himself highlights the role of women by making female disciples the first eyewitnesses to his resurrection. When Christians came along, they stopped participating in bloodthirsty gladiator sports because they knew that the use of slaves for this purpose is wrong. When Christians came along, they began to condemn infanticide because they believed that every child, regardless of ability or disability, regardless of sex, regardless of gender, was valuable in God's sight and was thus deserving of life. When Christians came along, they fed the poor. When Christians came along, they provided for the sick. When Christians came along, they tended to the elderly of the society who were often left to fend for themselves. Why? Because their belief in the gospel of grace drove them to live lives of grace. Their belief in the gospel of grace drove them to live lives of grace. And that's compelling, isn't it, friends? And the purpose of this is that people may see it and not just praise you, right? It's not about you. More significantly, it is so that they may praise and glorify God. It is so that they may look at your lives and see that this God that you follow, this God that you worship and praise, is in fact such a powerful God that He could change your life, past, present, and future. I'm not sure if you heard it said, I might have said it before, that the gospel is not just about transportation. We think of, we become Christians and then we just wait, right, to be transported into heaven. Or we just wait to be transported into new creation. No. The gospel is not just about transportation. It's about transformation. And this is exactly what we see in this passage. Now, what does this have to do with submission, you might be asking? Well, as you've probably already noticed, the idea of good deeds is actually quite all-encompassing. It could be in the form of a Susan B. Anthony, the first woman, Christian woman, who campaigned for women's suffrage and women's right to vote. She too was part of a Christian group and she lived out her Christian convictions in public. It could be in the form of a William Wilberforce, a firm Christian who thought enough is enough, and so he fought for the abolition of slavery. It could be in the form of a Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Christian pastor, who believed that Hitler's Nazi regime was going too far, and so he took careful and weighty steps to take down that movement. It could be in the form of a Martin Luther King Jr., a Christian preacher who delivered, you probably know this, the famous speech, "I Have a Dream," and fought endlessly against segregation and racial discrimination. You see, you know what, my friends? Well, the problem when we don't study history is when we don't realize that so much of the good that we experience right now, today, is a product of Christians who allowed their beliefs to drive their behaviors and thereby producing much good for society and thereby directing much glory to God. However, as counterintuitive as it may seem, good deeds could also be in the form of submission. Good deeds can also be in the form of submission. Because you see, if you look at your Bibles, right after verse 12, verse 13 proceeds to say immediately, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. There's a sense in which verse 12 is painting the broad strokes or the broad principles for Christian living. And then Peter dives in through verse 13 and onwards to spell out an aspect in which this can be lived out. And this includes submission to emperors, to governors, the submission of slaves to masters, the submission of wives to husbands. And so we read from verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. Verse 18, slaves in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters. chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands." Now, we'll look at these verses in more detail in a moment. But I hope you can walk through the next few points with this idea in mind, that the reason for our submission, like every other good deed that Christians are engaged with, the reason for our submission is so that others may look into our lives and they may glorify God, to see God for the great God that He is. The reason for our submission is that we may glorify God. But you see, God's glory is not the only reason for submission. God is actually the one who enables us to submit. If you look at point two, we'll read from verse 16. It says, "Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves." Now, this verse may seem a little confusing because it speaks about being free, yet also it speaks about being God's slave at the same time. It seems puzzling, doesn't it? Given that the whole concept of submission seems to be an abandonment or a forfeiting of our rights and privileges. Yet, what we find here is an alternative dynamic, because from verse 16, Peter is actually reminding us that our submission to earthly authorities is not a sign of our enslavement. Our submission is not a sign of our enslavement. Instead, it is a mark of our freedom. In other words, we choose to submit to earthly authorities and we choose to be obedient because we have been liberated and we have been freed by Christ to do so. Now, some of you may be feeling a little uncomfortable about this whole concept of slavery. It's been mentioned a couple of times, right? Especially as you read from verse 18, which says, "Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourself to your masters." Now, some of your Bibles may say servants, okay? Some of your translations may have that. But in fact, if you look very carefully at the context and in the original languages, it actually just means slaves. There's no escaping of it, right? And I think we need to just pause for a moment to really understand what Peter meant by slave, if we were really to understand what this passage is speaking about. You see, my suspicion is that for many of us, the word slave actually conjures up horrific images and horrific ideas of the 19th century African-American slave trade, right? That's what we often think of. When we think of slaves, we think of women, children, and men being sold against their will to masters who overworked them, who bullied them, who used them for whatever means they pleased, and then they got rid of them when they were done. We've seen movies like that, haven't we? I want you to know that the Bible is absolutely and unequivocally against this practice of slavery. It is against this practice of slavery. So it is no surprise, right? As I mentioned before, Christians in history were on the forefront of abolishing the slave trade because they believed rightly that this form of slavery violated the very essence of human value, the very essence of human dignity. The Bible is against this form of slavery, and so should we. But when the Bible says here that you are God's slave, or that slaves should submit to their masters, Peter did not have in mind this modern conception of slave trade. In fact, it would be anachronistic to say that the Bible and the Christian faith perpetuates or promotes the use of slaves. It does not. Instead, you see, during the first and second century of the Greco-Roman period, people would voluntarily and willingly sell themselves and perhaps even their families to masters as a form of repaying a debt. People would sell themselves willingly and voluntarily to masters as a form of repaying debt. This was actually part and parcel of the economic system. For example, if you're a business owner and you needed a loan to start a business, you needed a loan to get stock order in, you need to borrow some money. But because CBA, Westpac, and ANZ didn't have loan representatives scattered across Greece and Rome, many of these people would seek loans from wealthier members of society. Now, this was a common and agreed upon practice, and it was all well and good. The small business owner would have some money to run his or her business, and a person loaning the money would get a return with interest. However, there will be times when the business would take a hit, and the business owner would not be able to pay back the money that he had expected. And in times like these, because they didn't have the kind of laws and protection that we have today, depending on the value of the loan, this business owner would sell himself and perhaps even his entire family into slavery for a period of time. It could be 1 year, it could be 2 years or whatever, depending on the loan. And this period will be spent working for the master and repaying the debt. This is why one commentator states that the Greco-Roman idea of slavery is actually more like our contemporary understanding of work and employment. So many of these slaves, right, really could have been professionals who were very, very well educated, right? Like business owners, or perhaps, you know, we have records of doctors, musicians, and teachers who owed money. And so they sold themselves and their services to these masters, and they worked for these masters according to their profession. So the musician would perhaps entertain the master and his guests. The teachers would teach the children of these masters. The doctors would tend to these masters and their family, depending on their training and what their background were. The slavery wasn't perpetual unto death, and after the agreed upon time and after the debt is repaid, the individual would go free, debt free, and could carry on with his life. This is Peter's idea of slavery. However, though, this doesn't mean that slaves were treated as equals to their masters. Let's be honest. We do have, in fact, records of slaves being mistreated, neglected, and oppressed. And you can imagine in circumstances like these, it would have been very difficult to submit to their masters. In the same way, when we read verses 13 to 14, it would have been similarly difficult to submit to emperors and governors, like Emperor Nero during the very time of this writing. Emperor Nero, who burnt Christians on the stake just to keep himself warm and just to prove a point. In the same way, when we read chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, you can imagine it will be difficult to submit to spouses who are marked by selfishness and sin more than they are marked by grace and generosity. It's difficult. Yet in all this, the Bible tells us to submit to these earthly authorities, not because you are enslaved to your master, not because you are enslaved to the emperor, not because you are enslaved to your spouse. Instead, you submit because you belong to God. And because you belong to God, you are now free to submit, free to obey, and free to live in ways that glorifies God. And this is unique, you see. I want you to come in real close for a moment. Because these situations of an unenviable position is the place where Christians get the special honor of serving as living examples of what Jesus is like and modeling values that are important to God. This is why, if you look at your passages, verses 21 to 25 of chapter 2 spells out, right? Peter not only tells and he reminds his readers to submit, significantly, he points his readers to Jesus, who had every right to assert his rights, and yet he submitted himself to the Father's will for our sake. Verse 21 says that he suffered for us as an example. Verse 22 says he did not commit sin, and yet he paid the price of sin for us so that we might walk away guilt-free and debt-free. Verse 23 says that he was insulted, yet he did not retaliate. Instead, he entrusted himself and submitted himself to the God who judges justly. Verse 24 says that he willingly bore our sins so that we might be healed. And so verse 25 says that because of this, we who used to be like sheep who have gone astray can now be reconciled to our Heavenly Father. Because Christ has accomplished all of this for us, he now calls us to do the same, to demonstrate his greatness, to demonstrate his glory. So how do we show that God is the greatest? By submitting ourselves to masters who don't always treat us well and still honoring our masters graciously, just as Christ redeemed and loved those who spat on his face and ridiculed his name. How do we show God to be the greatest? By submitting to emperors and governments who threaten our lives and our livelihoods, and still lovingly engaging in the public sphere, just as Christ loved and served the politicians of his day who plotted his death. How do we show God to be the greatest? By submitting to our spouses who fail to love and sacrifice for us just as they promised, and still loving them unrelentingly, just as Christ loved his bride, the church, though she has time and time again turned her back against him. Do you see and understand this dynamic? We submit not because we have to, but because we have been freed to. And you know what this produces? Let me turn you to point three.
Because I hope you can see that the purpose of submission is so that we can show Christ to be the greatest and to sing the praises of His name, and also so that many may be won to Him. Many may be won over to Him. Indeed, if we look carefully, what we'll find is that biblical submission is not a form of power play. It's not a form of power play. Instead, it is a pattern that God has given to us for our good and His glory. Now, before we jump into this, I think it's important for us to take another pause and recognize that submission does not come naturally to us. All right? I mean, those of you who are parents, you know that the chances of getting your child to submit to you is almost as high as winning the lotto. Submission, right? All the parents are chuckling, right? Submission does not come naturally to us. In fact, it is almost as if rebellion is the default position of the human heart. When we think of the book of Genesis, which accounts the first instance of human sin, what we find is that humanity's sin was not because of fruitarianism. What's fruitarianism? It's not because they had a fruit diet. Because they ate from the tree, the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Instead, their sin was their rebellion against God's explicit command to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was rebellion. It was failure to submit to God's command. And ever since then, rebellion against God and a resolve towards egotism and a resolve towards self-regard has become the default position of the human heart. And my friends, I hope you can see how destructive this actually is, right? This is the world that we live in, but we don't realize how cancerous this is to our families, to our homes, to our society. I mean, what kind of world would it be if every person lived according to his or her own way? And the only way to decide what is right and wrong purely depends on who has the most power to assert it. What kind of world would that be like? It would be anarchy. It'd be chaos. It'd be disorder. Wouldn't it? And my friends, sin is chaotic. It is disorderly. It is mayhem. It creates chaos in our relationships so that which was once good is now corrupt. It creates disorder so that desires are now perverted. It is mayhem because pursuing self-regard and rebellion against God wrecks our priorities and turns our lives upside down. And so as counterintuitive as it is, submission firstly to God and submission to His created order actually serves not to bind us or to restrict us. Instead, submission serves to liberate us and bring us life. Submission liberates us and brings us life. That's not something that anyone beyond this room would tell you. I mean, let me illustrate this for a moment, right? I've got a few friends and relatives in the healthcare profession. And one of the things they constantly talk to me about, the best stories during dinner table, right, is about patients who never listen to their advice, right? Those of you in healthcare, you'll know. A dentist like Roger, right, he'll say, look, you have to brush your teeth. Seriously, it's disgusting. You have to brush your teeth, right? You also need to floss. Good advice. 6 months later, patient comes back in, does neither of that, and complains of cavities. You go, oh. A physiotherapist, I got a friend. You've got to do your exercises. You've got to follow your routine. You have to come back to build strength again. This was me, actually. I confess. I fractured my scaphoid bone when I was in high school. I didn't have private healthcare back then. And I went to the physio. Very expensive physio, right? And I went there for one session, got a cast, all good. A couple of weeks later, went back there, removed the cast, and the physio said, look, here are some exercises you have to do. You really have to do it. You know what I thought? Nah, I'll be all right. And they said, you have to come back for 3 more sessions. And then I showed my dad the bill, and he said, nah, you'll be all right. It took me so long that my left wrist was tinier than my right wrist, and it took me ages before I could regain strength again. Had I listened to that physio, it would have been okay. Or a doctor, he says. A doctor will say, you have to change your lifestyle. Start exercising, start watching what you eat, but at the next checkup, the patient does neither and ends up looking like me. That's what happens. You see, in circumstances like these, we see that submission Submission in these situations, submission to a healthcare professional's advice, is not to restrict us or to bind us. Instead, submission would have led to recovery and restoration. In the same way, my brothers and sisters and friends, submission to God and His created order leads to life. And according to Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 10, this is life to the full. Let's have a look at what type of good and glory this produces, right? We find this in our passage on submission in the home. We read from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Now, before we dive into the purpose of submission, I want to take a moment or two to say that this passage over here has unfortunately been misconstrued by some people who profess to be Christians to say that this is grounds for husbands to treat their wives in any way that they like. In fact, recent investigations by a journalist has revealed that some people who call themselves Christians say that this passage and others similar to it about submission means that men can therefore speak to their wives in any way that they like, that they can treat their wives in any way that they please. In fact, in the face of this, they say that their wives are not allowed to speak up, they're not allowed to report when these things happen. Why? Because the wife is to submit to the husband. Now, if this is your belief this morning, or if you have never really understood this passage, then I hope that your false belief will be shattered and smashed by the context of this passage and the rest of the Bible. Because you see, the scripture teaches that the only way that men are to treat their wives is to love them, serve them, and care for them. I mean, in the immediate context, if we were just to turn to chapter 3, verse 7, we see Peter telling the husbands to be considerate to their wives and to treat their wives with respect. You see, to be considerate means to understand the needs of their wife, and more specifically, to pay attention to the reality of the wife's situation. It is to love her, to cherish her, to value her, to treat her in light of your knowledge and understanding of her. My brothers, this is what real manhood and real masculinity is. It is not imposing your will upon her or treating her the way you want to. In fact, that is cowardly, gutless, and spineless. It doesn't take a man to control a woman. Instead, it takes a man to treat his wife in the way that reflects his knowledge and love for her. And part of this is expressed in respect, right? And again, this is so revolutionary, at least for Peter's readers, because you see, in chapter 3, verse 7, he describes women as the weaker partner. Now, some of you read it and you go, whoa, what does that mean? Now, this description is not saying that women are lesser or less valuable than men. Absolutely not. We find from the book of Genesis that both man and woman, they come together to reflect the image of God. That's key, isn't it? Instead, the meaning of weaker partner is just a reflection that women during the Greco-Roman times had less social entitlement. They had less social empowerment. They had less rights, less opportunities, and less say during their time. And so the word weaker here can also be translated as limited. Because women were more limited than men with regards to what they could or could not do in the public sphere. And so my friend Peter is urging his male readers to not use their social superiority against their women and their wives, instead to use it for good. This is not a license towards bullying, my brothers. Instead, it is an invitation for men to use their superior position in society to elevate their wives and to show them as valuable equals. This is why in your outlines, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28, it says, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Nowhere do we find the idea that a husband is better than his wife. If anything, what we find instead is that the husbands are to love their wives as Christ has loved the church. How has Christ loved the church? By purifying the church, by sacrificing for the church, by laying his life down for the church. That's the image we get of how husbands are to treat their wives. Husbands in this room, including myself, there is no place for you to be a bully. There's no place for you to be an abuser or a tyrant in your home. Do not twist, pervert, or corrupt God's holy word to fit your agenda. Because on the final day of judgment, what we'll find is that there will be a harsher judgment on those who manipulate God's word to suit their own means. This is not a license to treat our wives however we please. If abuse and bullying is not the purpose of submission, then what is? I want to close real quickly with this, right? Chapter 3, verse 1 says that the wife's submission is so that people, and in this particular situation, unbelieving husbands, may be won over to Christ. Or more broadly, our submission is so that pagans and unbelievers that we live with and in amongst may see God's glory, praise His story, and worship Him completely. And we've come full circle, haven't we? Because here we have Peter illustrating chapter 2, verse 12, that by our good deeds, whatever they may be, that people may be won over to Christ. Now, a principle that I hope we can identify from all this is that our action speaks volumes about our faith. Our action speaks volumes about our faith. I'm not sure I will go as far as to say that action speaks louder than words when it comes to the gospel. Because the Bible consistently says that we need to preach and speak the gospel in order that people may believe. But do not underestimate the weight that your actions carry, especially as you live among non-believers. Believe it or not, we are living before a watching world, and they are out there to detect our consistencies and inconsistencies. And here is an opportunity for us. Now, I intended on spending a moment or two addressing some common and corrupt views of submission, but I think that's such a big topic, we might leave it for a separate occasion. And so instead, I want to close this morning by pitching us a vision of the kind of impact that our church would have on our city if we were to follow through with Christ's command. Because you see, there is no better time in history for us to live in such a way to shine the magnificent truths of Christ through our actions and through our behaviors. You see, our society's economic, moral, and social values are drastically different to those who don't profess our faith, isn't it? And it is times like these where we really get to shine. You might have heard it said that the light shines brightest in the darkest place, and the world we live in right now is dark indeed. So can you imagine a situation where Christians submitted to the political authorities, even when those authorities are the very ones who oppose them and persecute them? Can you imagine a situation where Christians submitted to their bosses or work authorities, even if these authorities are the ones who treat them badly? Can you imagine a situation where a wife submits to her husband and a husband loves his wife dearly by laying down his life for her, even if the husband is not deserving of such respect, even if the wife is not deserving of such love? That would be so hard. In our current social narrative, which tells us to rebel against a government that doesn't do what we want, to cause a riot if our bosses don't deliver on our wishes, or to divorce our spouses that don't suit our expectations. And I hope you can begin to see the damaging effects this has on our lives and in our world. My friends, what a contrast we would be in a world like this. Many, many, many would turn their heads and say to us, "Whoa, what was that? Why did it look so differently?" And so somewhere, someone is going to ask you, what makes you different? An evangelistic opportunity that you've been praying for, that you've been waiting for, is offered right there on your doorstep. Do you see how profound and powerful this is? And this is God's will for our lives, to live such good lives, even through surprising ways like submission, so that people might see it, praise it, and be won over to glorify because of the way we live. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ, who has not just saved us from the power and penalty of our sin, but has saved us from our bondage to sin, so that we may be free to live in you and to serve you. In times of difficulty and frustration, help us to remember Christ, who perfectly exemplifies all this, and to remember that in your sovereign grace, you've determined all this for our good order and our benefit. I pray that you impress these truths into our hearts and move our hands into action so that the world may see you for the good and gracious God that you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.